Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to be able to assemble in Jesus' name with you again on his day to celebrate his grace together and rejoice in the wonderful things that he has poured out in our laps. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament this morning. Daniel chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. We're going to return to 1 Peter and the scripture that was just read for us by Bright a little bit later on toward the end, but we will be in the book of Daniel for the vast majority of today's sermon in this chapter. I want to ask you a question as we start. Do you think of yourself as an exile? Is that an identity that comes to your mind often when you're thinking about who you are and your place in this world? What is an exile? An exile, according to the dictionary, is someone who is in the state of being barred from one's native country, typically for political or punitive reasons. So an exile is somebody who is a fish out of water, somebody who is forced to live inside of a culture that person is not used to, that person wasn't born into that place. It didn't learn to speak those languages, and yet here he or she is now, apart from that person's homeland. So an exile has to make a decision. Am I going to maintain the traditions and the language and the ways of my homeland, or am I going to adopt the language and the culture and the ways of the place in which I now find myself living in? And that's a choice that, even though many of us in this room were born inside of this country, grew up speaking English and knowing the ways of the United States of America, because we are Christians, because we are disciples of Jesus Christ, being in exile is an identity that we all have and that we should recognize and grapple with what that means for our lives. Because although we as Christians live in a country that does pay homage to God in our national songs, in our founding documents, and even when you hold up pieces of our currency on our coins and on our bills, this is not a nation of God in so many different ways. We should understand that we are living in Babylon here, and so we face many kinds of situations that force us to choose our allegiance. Are we American Christians or are we Christian Americans? Which one of those words comes first in our hearts? Will we adopt the priorities and values of our society, or will we maintain the ways and the thoughts of God Almighty in our homes and in this local church that we are a part of as we work together with each other? When we look around us at the American culture, we can see pretty clearly, I don't think this is a news flash to any of us here, that it's crumbling in so many different ways because of idolatry, because of indolence, because of a whole list of sins and false attitudes. And so as the darkness thickens around us, God is calling us, and the Peter passage that we're going to go back to explicitly calls us to be a holy people set apart for the purposes of light and not for the ways of darkness. We are called to remember that we serve the Most High God who rules over the kingdom of men. We are supposed to learn how to be living in the world but not being of it. And the book of Daniel is such a wonderful book of the Bible because it teaches us how to do that, how to think of ourselves as exiles, how to live that way in this world. And so even though we're not, as they were thousands of years ago, living in ancient Mesopotamia, away from Palestine, there are many parts of this book that you may not feel much affinity for because you're not living in this culture, but they are facing the same kinds of decisions that you and I are facing here. And so this book is relevant to us, even though this is not part of our covenant. It's part of the ancient Hebrew scriptures. This is very much a book for Christians. As we begin, what I want to do is just show some things about what this book is about very quickly. As you open up the book of Daniel, you might think about that name. What does that name mean? Well, here's what it means. In the Hebrew, it means God is my judge. Throughout the stories that are in this book, there are a lot of judgments being made by people. The king of the kings of Babylon and their officials, the king of Persia and his officials, they're all looking at Daniel and Daniel's friends, and they're making judgments about them. And sometimes those judgments are favorable. Sometimes those judgments are very much not favorable. But this book shows us that the decisions of fellow humans do not determine who we are or who we will become. There is one judge who understands the hearts of men and their actions and their deeds, and that judge is the judge of Daniel and his friends, but that judge is also your judge and my judge and the one that we will give account to at the end of our days. He is sovereign over all of mankind. And that name at the beginning of the book, with his name plastered all over chapter one, that gives you a hint of where this is all going. Let's talk about the time frame really briefly. This happens many, many years before Jesus walked the earth. 600 to 537 BC, Daniel is living under the flag of three different nations. He begins his life in a dying country, the country of Judah, but he is quickly snatched out of his homeland by the invading Babylonian armies as they mount the first of three different assaults on Jerusalem and Judah. And so then he enters the service of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, and he stays there for the entire duration of the exile that the people of Judah have to go through in that land. But then if you look, and we haven't read this yet through chapter 1, but look at chapter 1, verse 21. This is a very, very significant sentence, where chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 21 says, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is not a king of Babylon. He is a Persian king. And so empires came and went during Daniel's lifetime. He was in danger, and his friends, for all of these time periods in all of these different countries, but the Lord was his protector, his fortress. And so for the readers of the book of Daniel, the implication is pretty clear for us too, that the God of Daniel is our God as well. He was their fortress. He can be ours too and give us security in our exile. When you look at the way that this book is structured, it's a really interesting thing to notice how half of it divides into history, the other half divides into prophecy, into these apocalyptic kind of visions that Daniel has. And so he starts talking with angels in order to figure that out, and God is revealing things to him. This is really unique. That Daniel has a foot in each of these boxes and kind of straddles both of them. And so the first six chapters are telling us about how God ruled and exercised his dominion over the countries that Daniel lived in. And the last half of the book, 7 through 12, is all about how God is going to extend his sovereign rule forwards in time over the history that God's people were going to go through, even though they hadn't yet gone through it yet in the time of Daniel. But God is showing, hey, the whole scroll of history is completely unrolled right in front of me, and I can see what's going to happen in the lives of my people and in the lives of countries, and I rule over it all because I'm God. What a message they needed during a time when, as they lived moment to moment to moment, and they got up and they looked out in the street, and there's a Babylonian soldier beating the Jewish neighbor that they have, and they go to the marketplace and they get spit on for being a conquered people, and they get mocked for having a destroyed temple and religion. I mean, if you're a Jew getting up and living your day-to-day existence, it sure doesn't look like God's in control of anything. But Daniel is given this message, and he lives through these different events that he lives through in order to demonstrate that God is, and always has been, and always will be. And that's a message we need too. Something that I want to just briefly mention about the language that this book is written in, this is very unique, actually, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, that portion of the book is not written in Hebrew, which most of the Old Testament is written in, and the other parts of Daniel are written in Hebrew. But Aramaic, kind of like English today, is the international language of the world that a lot of people speak and use to communicate with each other. Aramaic was the dominant international language in that part of the ancient world. And so even though we don't exactly understand why precisely Daniel was written in this kind of way, there is this neat observation to make. When you read this book, keep your eye out for a phrase that's used five different times in Daniel. All peoples, nations, and languages. All peoples, nations, and languages. Sometimes that phrase is used by human kings or about human kings to talk about the people that they rule over. Sometimes that phrase is used by God to talk about the people that Jesus, his son, is going to reign over. But in light of that phrase, I think it's neat that this is one of the few books of the Bible that is written in different languages. By the way, the book of Ezra is the other book that does something like this too, if you're curious. So God is communicating in different time periods to different rulers in different tongues that he is God Almighty, and that none can be compared to him. He holds sway over the earth. And that, I believe, is the clear message of this book. This phrase, that the Most High rules over the kingdom of man, it's used about four different times in this book, three different times in chapter 4, once in chapter 5, in order to demonstrate his superiority. Everything comes back to this point. The powerful enemies of God, they huff and they puff against Daniel and Daniel's friends, but they can't blow the house down because Yahweh Almighty is standing before them. And so they are protected by God. They're used to broadcast his glory. God is in control. I'm really reminded when I read the book of Daniel of a proverb. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We clearly see that happening a lot in the book of Daniel. And since Daniel's time, Jesus Christ has ascended to his throne near the Ancient of Days. And so when we worship and serve him, we are serving this Most High God that Daniel and his friends served, the King of Kings. So let's enter into the study of this book. And in case you're wondering, yes, this is a series. We will be walking through the chapters of Daniel together, beginning here in chapter 1. But before we get there, I just want to say a couple more things about the world that Daniel and his friends were a part of, because I think this helps us understand this idea of exile and what this means for us. I want you to notice chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 1, where it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So, who is this King Jehoiakim that's mentioned in the opening lines of the book? What kind of a man is he? Well, he is one of the sons of Josiah, one of the best of the kings that Judah ever had, along with Hezekiah, and he's a direct descendant of David himself, a man after God's own heart. But even though he shares genetic material with these good men, he is nothing like them in his heart or his spirit. This is a man who did not love his Lord and did not love his neighbor as himself. Because this is a man, when you go and you read Jeremiah, and I encourage you to read those on your own time. This is a man who sent his soldiers into a foreign country to kidnap a prophet, Uriah, and bring him back to Judah so that he could kill him himself. This is a man who persecuted Jeremiah and drove him into hiding. God protected him. This is a man who took his penknife and as a scroll with the words of the Lord was being read to him, he took his knife and he sliced off that scroll line by line as it was being read to him. And he took those shreds and he threw them in the fire in his palace, in his winter house, to the horrified looks of his officials who were crying out saying, "No, don't do that. Do you realize the judgment that's going to come on you?" He didn't care. Did not care. And so according to Jeremiah 22, nobody cried at this guy's funeral. The way that he was treated was the way that you treat a dead donkey. His body was dragged and dumped outside of the gates of Jerusalem. That's how bad this person was. So Daniel's life begins to dramatically change as he's a young person in the country ruled by this guy. That's where he comes from. Now let's talk about where he's going. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to take Daniel and his friends to Babylon. What was Babylon like? Was it a place where God was honored? Where the scriptures of the Lord were listened to? Because you don't find that in Judah at this time. How about Babylon? How's Babylon doing? Well, Babylon is a very ancient area. In fact, you can read about the kingdom of Babel in the land of Shinar all the way back in Genesis 10. Various kings from this area in Mesopotamia had been really strong and had, you know, conquered lots of people. But it's not until the time of Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon truly rises up to become the dominant world power that we know it as. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. As king, but even before his reign started, even while he was just a prince, he was just a crown prince, he went up and was the victor in a battle called the Battle of Carchemish. He fought against Egyptians and Assyrian soldiers. He beat them both. And so he came home victorious. In 605 BC, he became king. And then he went over and he did what he did to Daniel and his friends. And he subjugated them and took them to Babylon. And during the course of his reign, he built up Babylon. And this is just a very small sort of replica of what one of the many gates of the city of Babylon looked like. If you go over to Berlin today, that's on my bucket list, you can see the reconstructed Ishtar Gate, which is really, really fancy schmancy, beautiful blue glazed tiles, dragons, lions, all of that business. Pretty nice. Well, that's gives you some idea of what Babylon must have looked like. I mean, this is the guy. Ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? This is the guy who supposedly built that for his wife Amytis when she married him and she went to a flat land. She came from a hilly land and he wanted to impress her with that. But this is a guy who rebuilt the walls and the temples of Babylon. He constructed a palace for himself that was the size of 13 acres. 13 acres. You just think about that. And so is it any wonder that in chapter 3, the scripture that I've got right there, he asks Daniel's friends, "Do you think there's any God who can actually rescue you from my hand? I am the one." At this particular time, this is my country. You see my armies? Do you see my gates? Do you see the glory of my reign? Do you honestly think you can stand in my way when I want to do something? So he had an arrogance problem just a little bit. He was an idolater just a little bit. Babylon looked like this unstoppable evil force that went ramrodding through the ancient Mesopotamian area and then went down south and conquered, just swallowed up the remnants of pitiful little Judah and conquered Jerusalem. He's going to be the one to destroy Solomon's temple and just level the city and take everybody into exile. He even comes south and does damage there. Babylon just explodes during his reign. It looks like God has just taken his hands off the wheel. But he didn't. The point I want to take away from all that is that God's people lived in exile, whether they were at home or whether they were not at home. That whether they lived in Judah or whether they lived in Babylon, they were never in a position where they could put their trust in the government that they lived under or the officials that gave them orders. The majority of their fellow citizens and their officials did not seek the way of the Lord, and so they had to love the Lord amongst small bands of disciples, faithful God-fearers, and not place their trust in their nation. We have to do the same thing today. We are in exile as well. So let's go to chapter 1 now. Enough about the background and the history and all of that. Let's get straight into the text. If you would, please, look with me in the first 7 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking at the door of Jerusalem, he does something here that's pretty typical for ancient kings to do when they are trying to wave the flag of, I'm bigger and badder than you are. What he does is he subdues Jehoiakim, he collects holy objects from the enemy temple, and he brings them over to his temple, and he puts them in his treasury as a way of saying, haha, my God beats your God. And you might remember that the Philistines tried to do something like that in 1 Samuel 5. They took the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in front of Dagon. How'd that go for Dagon? Not very well. And that gives you kind of a hint about where this is going for Babylon. It's not going to go very well for Babylon eventually either. But also notice what Nebuchadnezzar does. He harvests the best of the young people of Judah. He takes the ones who are tall, dark, and handsome, and really, really smart, and really, really noble, and of noble birth, maybe some of the royal family. Definitely royal family, because they're mentioned there in verse 3, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And notice what he does. Verse 7, he takes these guys in, and he brands them with new names. That's not an accident. That's not, well, we can't really pronounce your Hebrew name, so we're going to give you something in our language. No, this is, you are a new person now. You're not one person of Judah. You are a person of Babylon with a Babylonian name, and that is how you should look at yourself now. You're part of our culture, and so you're going to be called in these kinds of ways. Why does this happen? You know, if you're living through this moment or you're reading this book, you know, a question that bubbles to the surface is, do we not serve the King of Kings, the God of Gods? How could this possibly have gone the way that it did? Doesn't he care about us? Well, notice what it says here in the text. It didn't say that Nebuchadnezzar did these things because his military and his leadership was better than Judah's military and Judah's leadership as far as the military strategy and all that. It says that God gave these things into his hand. Why did God do that? Because God had been saying for years and years and years and years and years, all the way back to the time of Deuteronomy, if you sin flagrantly and you do it generationally, I'm going to need to do something about that. I want to bless you. I want you to have everything that is good for you. But if you turn your back on me, I can only wait so long before I have to pull the plug. And even then, he doesn't pull it completely. But he gives these people and these things into the hands of the king of Babylon. And so for 3 years, Daniel is tasked with learning the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You see that in verse 4. What do you think that kind of education involved? Well, what was it like to be a Chaldean? What was the Babylonian curriculum? Well, a Chaldean was the same thing as a sorcerer. You see there, chapter 2, verse 2, there's a long list of the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. So Daniel would have learned all about the pagan art of divination. Daniel would have learned from the Babylonian textbooks about, well, when you see the migration of the birds go that way, then that means this, according to world events, and this is what that means for the future, and let's grab this animal liver, and let's look at it, and let's see, and well, that lobe, I mean, that thing right there means this is going to happen. He would have learned about the Babylonian way of interpreting dreams. Now, dreams are going to be a big thing in this book. He would have learned their perspective on that, the movements of the stars, all kinds of things like that. He would have learned the religious textbooks of Babylon. So the Enuma Elish, which we have access to, we dug it up over there in Babylon, their creation story, which is a very different creation story from what Daniel grew up learning about in the Hebrew Bible. He would have had access to the Epic of Gilgamesh, which we can read too. All these kinds of things he would have been thrown at. And so although Daniel does clearly draw a line later on in this chapter with something that he is not going to participate in, it's really interesting to me that he evidently did not draw a line here. He participates in Babylon while also maintaining his identity as God's man. Now there's an application in here for us. Because all of us living in a Babylon of our time, we are, to some extent, we're going to engage. We're going to participate in the world around us and the knowledge and the literature and the language around us. But so even though we don't share the goals and all the same perspectives as the scientists and the philosophers of our day and past history, we can learn from them, can't we? Especially to reclaim the knowledge of the world for the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul does in Acts 17? Do you remember how he's up there on Mars Hill and he's standing next to Stoic philosophers and all these other guys, and he's talking to them about the resurrection? You know what he uses? He quotes their poets back to them as a way of trying to point their minds to God and God's Son, who was risen from the dead. We should be able to do that too. But living in Babylon requires us to make careful choices, doesn't it? About when and how we're going to engage, when we should abstain. Questions like, should I send my kids to a public school or a private school, or should I homeschool them? Questions like, should I continue to work in an environment where ungodly values are pushed down our throats so that I can be a light in that environment? Or should I push the eject button and go work at a different company in some other environment because that's just too much? Those are really difficult questions, aren't they? That require discernment based on the timing and the needs and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But to whatever extent we choose to engage Babylon, we have to remember that it is Babylon and it is not our true home. And so to whatever extent you and I learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, we got to make sure that we do not become Chaldeans ourselves. We could have learned about Belteshazzar the sorcerer. Instead, we learn about Daniel the prophet, because he maintained his identity as God's man, and he did not adopt the identity that they wanted to force upon him. Another thing that God gave here is he gave Daniel favor in the eyes of his overlords. Pick up the text here in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice now we got the Hebrew names here, not the Babylonian names. Verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so, just as God gave punishment to the people of Judah and success to the king of Babylon, he gives favor to Daniel, compassion in the sight of the bosses that he worked for. Why was Daniel successful with them? It wasn't because he had just read How to Win Friends and Influence People. It wasn't just because he was really, really smart and really, really good looking, although verse 4, clearly he was both of those two things. It's because he maintained his allegiance to God. And God honored that in this moment and blessed him in his exile. Now, there are questions about why the king's food would have defiled him. There is nothing in the law of Moses that forbade drinking of wine, except if you were a Nazirite and you're under a Nazirite vow. If this food is rejected because it's got some connection to idolatry, why would the vegetables be okay, but the meat wouldn't be okay? Maybe this food is defiling because it comes straight from the king's table, and if you ate it, it would have sent the message, I believe everything that Nebuchadnezzar stands for, and I'm with him 100%. Maybe it had sent that message. I don't know. We're not given all of the reasons for this, but regardless, Daniel decided that this was a line that he could not cross. And his friends adopted that position as well. What lines do you and I need to draw in order to maintain our identity as the people of God in exile? Sometimes it's even helpful to draw lines about things that aren't even inherently wrong so that we can distance ourselves even further from the temptation to sin. And I'll give an example about this. Early on in my ministry work, other older, wiser men talked to me very strongly about the need to make sure that I was never alone with a woman other than my wife. And so I adopted that line for myself, and I've kept it ever since. And so when I have a Bible study with a woman, and Jenny cannot come with me to that, I'll take a daughter with me. Or I will recruit another sister from the congregation to go meet me there. There is no scripture that explicitly tells me that I have to do it that way. But that is a line that I've chosen to draw, not just for my good, but for the good of the person that I am studying with as well. There might be all kinds of lines that you draw for yourself, for your family, so that you can be a proper exile. But some of those lines are going to look really weird to the world. And sometimes those lines look really weird to other Christians, right? Have the courage to draw them anyway. Because again, what does Daniel's name mean? God is my judge. God is my judge. In Daniel's case, notice in verse 8, how does this whole situation happen? He resolves that he's not going to defile himself, but notice what he does. He asks the chief of the eunuchs. There's going to be moments in your life and in my life where we need to ask the authority figures who are over us to help us accommodate our consciences when it comes to following the ways of God. But asking can be hard to do, right? I mean, does Daniel ask the chief of the eunuchs because the chief of Babylon's eunuchs is going to see eye to eye with him on all these spiritual matters that Daniel is concerned about? No, I don't think this guy is a believer in Yahweh necessarily. We have no indication that he is. But Daniel still chooses to take this action, even though it's awkward, even though he risks the displeasure of this man, maybe even some harsh comments, maybe even some worse consequences, but he asks anyway. But because asking is hard, some people will never ask. And instead of asking, they will change their personal convictions in order to get out of that. Don't do that. In Daniel's case, he actually asks repeatedly. Did you notice that? He asks in verse 8, and the chief of the eunuchs goes, well, I kind of like my head attached to my body. So, no, we're not going to do that. But then he asks somebody else. Did you see that? In verse 11, he asks the steward who is put over him that he has regular access to. And the steward goes, yeah, you know, sure. We'll do a 10-day trial. See how that goes. You want to eat veggies? You don't want to eat meat? Okay. I mean, that's not a lot of skin off my nose. So he says yes. When we sacrifice our comfort rather than sacrificing our faith, God takes note of that, and we will be rewarded for that, perhaps in this life, but definitely in the next. Something else God gave. Let's finish up the chapter, 17 through 21. God gave the four friends the ability to excel in the court. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like, and we got the Hebrew names again, not the Babylonian ones, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel and his friends, they do pretty well. They eat their veggies, and they're a whole lot fatter than all their competition who went the other way and just ate the king's food. They graduate at the top of their class. They are the A++++ students. They get 105s on everything in what they studied, and they impress the king more than all the other magicians. Not just a little bit more, but 10 times more. I mean, it's just there was no comparison between them and the others. There's a point to make with all this. Even though the ways of God might seem like if we do God's way, we're going to get ostracized, we're going to get hated, nothing is going to go our way. Often, God gives us the influence that we want to have when we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. Now, that's not to say that every day is going to be hunky-dory, because it's not. I mean, going back to Ty's lesson from the Gospel of John, Jesus said, the world hates me, the world is going to hate you because you follow me. That's very much part of our faith. And if you look at the book of Daniel, I mean, the king is really, really happy with these guys here in chapter one. But what's going to happen when you get to chapter three? And the idol goes up and the king says, all right, guys, we're all going to bow down to this. And they say, nope, we're not doing that. His favor is going to turn to vicious anger at the drop of a hat. That's going to be our lives sometimes. Sometimes everybody's going to love you. Sometimes everybody's going to hate you. But through it all, the judgments and the opinions of men, God is your judge. They held on to that. And here in this moment, God blesses them. I want to especially focus again on verse 21. I'm going to read that again. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Think about the truth of that. Daniel outlasted all his captors. This big bad king Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that come after him and all that Babylonia did to him and his friends, he sees Babylon's destruction at the end. Think about where we are as Christians. Daniel outlasted his captors. Are we going to outlast ours? The spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are wicked, that are evil, that are full of darkness, that oppress and harass your steps and mine every day that we live on the face of this earth, we are going to outlast our captors. There will come a day when all of them get rounded up and thrown into the lake of fire where they belong, and we will reign forever with the King of Kings, the Most High God who rules the kingdom of man. Let's be good exiles now so that we can enjoy that glory later. I'm going to read you these passages without a whole lot of comments, and then we'll sing the song that Byron has selected for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In chapter 2, this passage that Bright read for us in 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And finally, chapter 5, as Peter's closing out the letter, he says this. I love it. She who is at Babylon, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Thank you for your attention to the words of God. Let's stand up and sing the song that's been selected.